I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. This morning we're going to continue in our study of the paragraph that actually starts in verse 30. It has to do with the Pharisees and the lawyers rejecting God's purpose for themselves and the rest of the material, which goes all the way through verse 50, because this is all Pharisee stuff. Verse 30 introduces us to the Pharisees. Verse 36 says one of the Pharisees wanted Jesus to come to dine with him. And so it's in this context of the Pharisees that all of the material from chapter 7, verse 30 is included. And as we've been considering Luke's record of chapter 7, we've argued over and over that it's a presentation of the need for a love-driven faith. A faith that is like the centurion's, that takes God's authority in the person of Jesus at face value and understands the implications of that and believes him. And we've seen in that study that there's a fundamental issue involved besides the one that drives the need. And that fundamental issue is the bottom line doctrine of John the Baptizer. The need issue has to do with the consequences that are coming. In John's doctrine, back there in chapter 3, we notice that he wrapped his concepts up in relation to the consequences in the terms of the wrath to come. He said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And of course, that's in chapter 3, verse 7, where John's ministry is outlined by Luke. So the issue of need is there is wrath that is coming, and the question that faces every human being on the planet is, how are you going to escape it if indeed you are? So that's the need-driven thing, but above that is this question of how we respond to our need and God's provision, and the fundamental concept there that John introduced in his preaching was that God would respond to repentance with the forgiveness of sins. So that if a person facing the reality of the coming wrath would turn to God in a sense of repentance, we have to understand that term, but nonetheless, if we would repent, he would forgive, and then we would escape the wrath. That's John's doctrine. That was the issue. And of course, that was a novel doctrine in his day, because that's not what the Jews taught, and that's not what they believed. And the Pharisees and the lawyers certainly didn't buy it, because it says right here in verse 30 that they rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John, which means they rejected his doctrine and they rejected his ministry to them. So this issue of being qualified to escape the wrath by this issue called repentance is the bottom line, make it or break it doctrine for John's ministry. And because of the fact that that was the bottom line, when Jesus superseded John and began to be more of a speaker in the sense of more people going to Jesus than John, and then finally John was locked up in prison by Herod, Jesus was faced with the reality of either having to correct John's doctrine or reinforce it. And it is in this chapter 7 that John becomes a major issue in verses 18 through 29, and this is where Jesus deliberately intended to reinforce the doctrine. He made absolutely sure that the people understood that he, Jesus, was completely in John's doctrinal camp by compelling them to consider the facts they knew about John when he raised the question three times in verses 24 and 25 and 26. What did you go out to see? Well, they went out to see John. Well, what was he? And Jesus' conclusion was, he was more than a prophet. Verse 27, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, was written about John. He is the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance. In other words, he was the forerunner for the coming of Messiah and the coming day of wrath, because in Malachi it says that he'll send his messenger before that awful day of the Lord shall come. So there's a very hopeful issue, and that is Messiah is on the scene, and there is a very dangerous thing. There is wrath coming. And what you decide about Jesus is the issue that makes it or breaks it in relation to John's doctrine that if you repent, you will be forgiven. But just as it is today, so it was then, there are people who accepted the doctrine and there are people who rejected it. That's what verse 29 and 30 tell us. The people who heard and the tax gatherers had received it, and the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected it. And that raises a very big question in my thinking, and I think something we need to ponder, and that is, why in the world, given the reality of the coming day of wrath, would anybody put themselves or remain in the jeopardy that is theirs by being participants in the evil that the day of wrath is going to address? Why would anybody deliberately reject the offer of forgiveness of sins? Well, I believe that's what verses 30 through 50 of chapter 7 is addressing. That Luke's intention is to answer the question why there were people who would refuse to be forgiven by God. Why would that? I mean, give it some thought, folks. If the wrath of God is anything like the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ tells us it's going to be, you don't want to be in that. I mean, it's going to be horrendous beyond imagination until you're in it. And then it's too late. But the point that I'm trying to make is, given that scenario, why would anybody hold on to their sins and refuse to repent?
Well,
in the first half of the chapter, Luke revealed that the method of meeting the need is a faith that embraces the doctrine of escape through repentance. But if people can really escape the wrath by faith, why then don't they? Why don't they repent so that they may escape? Well, in the last half of the chapter, Luke just gives us the answer. They're all Patrick Henrys. You know Patrick Henry. He's the guy that said, give me liberty or give me death. Well, that's the attitude of the people who reject Jesus and the doctrine, because their attitude is, I'd rather die than be subject to the love of God. They don't say it in those words. They say stupid things like, well, there's not any God. Or, well, even if there is a God, how do you know that Jesus is his representative? And how do you know that when Jesus died, it was for your sins? And how do you know that God will forgive you just because you put your trust in Christ? And all that. I mean, they couch it in all that. But all that is a smokescreen that is designed to hide their rebellion against the notion that they might have to submit themselves to the love of God. They all stand up and say, give me liberty or give me death. And, of course, their concept of liberty is the freedom to do as they please. And that was Patrick Henry's, too, by the way. This morning, we're going to begin a study of Luke's presentation of those who were in love with death, verses 30 and following, slaves to their own sense of liberty. They're called in our text the Pharisees and the lawyers, but Jesus turned the terminology around in verse 31 and called them the men of this generation. So this morning, we're going to spend all the rest of our time attempting to understand what Jesus was saying when he said that the Pharisees and the lawyers were the men of this generation. What in the world does that mean, the men of this generation? Well, that's the concept or the issue that we're going to be looking at this morning, because it's pretty clear that it's a confusing concept. At the most superficial level of the question, what does it mean to be a man of this generation? The answer is, it means to be a Pharisee or lawyer. That's what he's talking about, verse 30. It was the Pharisees and the lawyers that rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And it's those people that Jesus is talking about when he says, what then shall I compare the men of this generation? So, at the most superficial level, he's talking about Pharisees and lawyers. But that is fairly superficial, because in the book of the Scriptures, in the biblical records that we have, we know, we're told by John and some others, that not all of the Pharisees and not all of the lawyers rejected the message. In fact, John goes as far to say as many of the rulers of the people believed. They were just cowards. They wouldn't say so because the rule had been sent out that if you acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, they'd put you out of the temple and out of the synagogue. And these people who believed that Jesus was the Christ but had too much invested in being leaders of their churches and all that, they wouldn't do it. But John tells us many of them believed. And there is a record or two in the Gospels where a lawyer asked Jesus a question about what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus answers him, and he says, "You've answered well." And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." So we know that not all the Pharisees and all the lawyers were on the same page in terms of their rejection. So that's why I say the answer is fairly superficial. The issue of these two groups, the Pharisees and the lawyers, as Jesus is addressing them, not those exceptions to the rule, but the general rule of the Pharisees and the general rule of the lawyers, the issue of those two groups was what I call an absolute commitment to status lust. It's the desire to be somebody in the eyes of the people, and they've made that their goal in life. That's why they're doing what they're doing. That's why they are who they are. It's why they've gone through the processes that they've gone through. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was a Pharisee before he was converted, said that it was his goal to be the number one Pharisee in his generation. They were all driven by that, this idea of being on the top of the heap. And because that was an absolute commitment, the way it played out before God was theological. That's the reason they hated John's doctrine. Because if you can get God's forgiveness by the simple act of repentance, whatever that means, and we've done a lot of study about that, but just let me remind you, repentance in the Scripture is not saying, "Oh, I'm sorry for my sin." It's not saying, "Well, I'll never do that again." Those are not repentance concepts. I'm sorry for my sins is just an emotional reaction to being guilty, and I'll never do that again assumes you can say that and carry it out. Try it. Don't pick something easy. Pick that thing that you can't stop doing and say, "I'll never do that again," and just see how far your determination carries you. Repentance is neither of those things. We were reminded in the Gospel Nugget last week when Trey told us about Isaiah 40, that repentance is an attitude issue, and it has to do with two particular attitudes. One is the mountains of arrogance, where you say, "I don't need God." And the other is the valley of despair, where you say, "Well, even if I do need Him, He won't help me." So there is this arrogance and this hopelessness. And John comes right through there, and he lays a level highway between the mountains and the valleys. And he says, repentance is bringing down the mountains and filling in the valleys. Well, how do you do that? Well, you acknowledge your need for God. That brings down the arrogance. And you admit that He has promised to help you and you believe Him. That brings up the valley. And so repentance is simply addressing these two questions. Do you need Him? And will He help you? And if you answer yes to both those, you have repented. And when He sees somebody who is willing to acknowledge his need for Him and is willing to believe that He'll help him in that need, He extends forgiveness. That's what John said. That's what Jesus taught. So, given that reality, the Pharisees and the lawyers didn't want to have anything to do with that because they couldn't. They were committed to being somebody. And you can't be somebody if you let everybody know how corrupt you are. That means people are going to know you're a sinner if you go out there and submit to that doctrine. And I'm not going out there. They're not going to see my sins. They're not going to see me as a sinner. I've got too much at stake here. And that was the attitude. But in the theology of that attitude, there is this issue where man says that he has certain inalienable rights, and his belief is that he can pursue those and attain them by his own effort, and that God will then owe him eternal life because he's behaved himself. And the arrogance there is so profound that God just absolutely won't accept anybody who comes on that basis. If you want to go before God and try to persuade Him how good you've been and how qualified you are for inheriting eternal life, you just might as well get ready. He's going to reject you. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. If you're not willing to admit that you're a snake, then you're never going to be anything but a snake, because the transformation doesn't occur without the repentance. So the Pharisees and the lawyers were simply rejectors of the kind of abject humility that repentance requires. I'd like for you to turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 11. There is a statement that Jesus made about the lawyers in verse 46, and I'd like for you to see it. It says in 11:45 that one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." "Oh? Are you above being insulted?" Their ego is way out here, you know. It's sticking so far out that if Jesus says anything, it's going to knock something loose. And so his response to that lawyer is, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now that's the characteristic of the lawyer. He goes to the Word of God and he ferrets through all the details and he finds out all the stuff that people have to do if they're going to be qualified by God. And so he goes through there and he fine-tunes everything and he says, "Now if you want to be righteous before God, you have to do all of this stuff." And they pile the burdens on. There were, I think, 36 categories of laws that governed how you could obey the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The lawyers did that. They went through and they defined what is, and they got all of the details worked out, and then they laid that burden on people, and when the people cried out from the weight of the burden, the lawyers wouldn't even lift a finger to help. That's the attitude of merciless legalism. So that was the lawyer's particular problem, but let's look at verse 44 of Luke 11, just back up. Well, let's back up to verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean outside the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, didn't he who made the outside make the inside also?" Verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, you pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." So the difference between a Pharisee and a lawyer was simply this. The lawyers laid it out there and said, "This is what you got to do to be righteous and don't look to me for any help." And the Pharisees said, "Oh, we've done all that." The hypocrisy was just out the top. But that's what we're studying in chapter 7 when it says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose. We're talking about the general category of people who are so involved in proving that they're good enough to qualify for God's approval that they're absolutely hopeless. They reject the purpose of God because they will not accept His evaluation of them. So, when I ask the question, what did Jesus mean by the men of this generation in verse 31? Part of the answer is, well, he meant the Pharisees and the lawyers. But more than that, he meant people who have a heart of a Pharisee and the heart of a lawyer. It starts in the heart. But if we go beyond the Pharisee and lawyer explanation of the men of this generation, down one step, we discover in verse 30 that Luke told us the major characteristic of the Pharisee and the lawyer, and that is, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, do you have to be a Pharisee or a lawyer by profession to reject the purpose of God for yourself? No. So, the men of this generation doesn't just mean Pharisees and lawyers. They're the premier example. But anybody who rejects the purpose of God for himself because it's too humiliating to admit that he's a sinner, that person is involved in the phrase, the men of this generation. So it's not just the Pharisees, it's not just the lawyers. If you're not a Pharisee or a lawyer in the first century sense of lawyer, you're not exempt from his statement about the men of this generation if you're like them in rejecting the purpose of God. The real issue in the statement rejected the purpose of God for themselves is the issue of verse 27, where John came as the messenger before the very face of the Lord to prepare his way. Well, if you're going to reject the message of the messenger that's preparing the way of the Lord, guess what? You're not going to be included in God's purpose for the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. So it's a manifestation of a clear rejection of the truth of God in specific regard to one issue, and that's the man's attitude toward himself and his own sin and the attitude he takes toward God since he won't humble himself and admit he's a sinner. That's the issue. But those two levels, Pharisees and lawyers, people who reject the purpose of God for themselves, those two levels really don't explain verse 31, where Jesus wants to compare the men of this generation to some simile. He wants to come up with something in the culture that will make it obvious what they're like. And of course, we know, verse 32 and following, that he chooses the children in the marketplace as his simile. But before we ever get to that, and we won't today, I want us to think about why he chose to use the phrase, the men of this generation. Why didn't he just say, to what shall I liken the Pharisees and the lawyers? Why didn't he say, to what will I liken these who reject the purpose of God for themselves? Why did he call them the men of this generation? Well, he raised the question because he wants us to understand something very fundamental about generations. He wants the children in the marketplace to be understood as a simile of what it means to be a man of this generation. And so by his question in verse 31, Jesus is actually raising a very fundamental question. What does it mean to be a man of this generation? Now, to understand what he's asking, we have to understand what this generation signifies. Now, it's always going to come back. I say this over and over. It's all in the definitions, folks. You have to understand what he was talking about in order to understand what he was talking about. That's one of those duh statements. And in order to understand what he means, we have to understand what this generation signified when he said it. And there are several complexities involved in that we have to grasp. And so I'm going to walk you through some complexities now. The first one, I want to appeal to Matthew chapter 12. And so I'd like for you to look over at Matthew chapter 12. I think this same text is in Luke, but I didn't jot that reference down, so we'll just use Matthew's. In verse 41 of Matthew 12, Jesus is talking, and he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is a text that helps us to understand what this generation means in this regard. The first of the three complexities that have to do with the definition of a generation begins with the reality that a generation, and the word is used sometimes to refer to a period of time in which there is a deliberate marker that anchors that period of time to itself. And anything that's anchored to that marker is called a generation. In this text, we are told that the men of Nineveh were going to rise up against the generation that Jesus was addressing, and we're told that they are going to do that because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So when you talk about a generation, one of the first things that you have to understand is that he's talking about something that's anchored. There is an anchor issue that defines a generation. Now let me explain why that's important. What do you understand me to mean when I say the men of my generation? Are you one of them? Or are you the next generation? You young people, is there a generation gap between my generation and your generation? Well, Pastor Klein, that depends on what you mean by my generation. Yeah, it does. And you know how we typically define a generation? We define them as people who are contemporary. What does contemporary mean? People that live in the same time. But think about the problem there. Let's say that there is a lady who is right on the verge of giving birth, and she's here today. I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just illustration. And then tomorrow she goes in and has her baby. Is her baby of my generation? Let's suppose that there's somebody here today who's hearing me speak, and he's basically my same age, and tonight he has a heart attack and drops over dead. Is he still in my generation? Well, it depends on what the anchor is. And the anchor is not. You see, in the scriptures, a generation is that group of people who are alive and associated with the anchor. In the days of Nineveh, the generation that repented at the preaching of Jonah was that group of people in Nineveh, regardless of their age, that were alive when he preached to them. So if they weren't there when he preached to them, they weren't anchored to the thing that's anchoring that term. Generation means people that are contemporaries. They're alive at the same time that the anchor of the word is alive. And if the anchor is a person, like my generation, well then you're of my generation because you're alive right now. Now tomorrow you may not be of my generation anymore. You may be dead. Or if there's a baby born tomorrow and I'm still alive, that baby becomes a part of my generation. When you talk about your generation, all you're doing is shifting the anchor. I'll be a part of your generation as long as I'm alive and you're alive. But if I die before you do, then I cease to be part of your generation. That's one of the ways that the Bible uses the term. It simply releases the problem of the stream of living and dying and says a generation is something that includes the living people who are tied to this particular anchor. And in the anchor is whatever is revealed. For example, in Matthew, the Queen of the South lived at a particular point in history, and she came to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. The people who were alive when she did that were the people of her generation. And she's going to rise up against the generation where Jesus is the anchor, because he's the one who's doing all these things. He's the something greater than Jonah and the something greater than Solomon. And anybody who was a witness to his life because they were alive when he was alive was a member of his generation. That's one of the ways the word's used. So when we talk about your generation or my generation or whether there's a generation gap or all that kind of stuff, basically we're just talking about people that are alive at the same time, depending on what ties the timing thing. So that a generation is an age that has an anchor in it. The second of the complexities of the concept of generation is that it's tied to a specific characteristic. In our text, Luke chapter 7, we're told point blankly in verse 29 that all the people that heard and the tax gatherers had responded to God's message through John. Well, when Jesus said, "To whom shall I liken or compare, or to what shall I compare the men of this generation, what they're like?" They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, "We played the flute for you, and you wouldn't dance, and we sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. John came eating and no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon, or he has a demon." No, not the people who heard and the tax gatherers who submitted. They weren't a part of that generation, but they were alive at the same time. Well, that's because sometimes the word generation means those that are alive at the same time as this anchor individual or event. But in this text, the people and the tax gatherers who were hearers and subject to John's message were certainly not being used in the, or referred to in Jesus' simile about those who said John has a demon. They didn't believe that. So the men of this generation didn't mean everybody that was alive when John was preaching. Didn't mean everybody that was alive when Jesus was referring to it. It had to mean something else. Well, what did it mean? Well, we're already told they had a characteristic about themselves that Jesus wanted to create a simile for, and it was, verse 30, those who rejected God's purpose. To whom shall I liken the men of this generation who are characterized by this thing? They reject God's purpose for themselves. It's no longer whether you're alive at the same time. The word generation is now meaning a group within that have a certain characteristic. If he'd have said, to whom shall I liken this generation and what are they like? Well, they're like mature disciples who, recognizing that John was preaching the truth about God, submitted to his ministry. If he'd have said it that way, then the characteristic of the generation would have been hearing and submitting. So the word, this generation, and the phrase, the men of this generation, isn't referring to everybody that's alive. In our context, it's only referring to people like the Pharisees and lawyers who had rejected the purpose of God. So, now we have two possible meanings for this generation. Does it mean the people who are alive in relation to the anchor? Or does it mean the people who share this same characteristic? In both cases, you'll notice there's a central issue. Whether you're alive when the anchor's alive, or whether you share the characteristic that's being discussed in the context. Those are two of the issues. The third one is really even more crucial, and that is the fact that sometimes the use of the word generation deliberately raises the question that I raised at the start of this sermon. Why? Why would somebody who is under the threat of the wrath of God refuse to repent to escape it? Why? Why would he hold on to his sin just because, so that the wrath of God's going to fall on him like a terrible hammer and destroy him? You know, the Greek language actually has a perfectly good word for a time frame in which people are functioning and tied to an anchor, and that word is age. It means a period of time that is marked by this anchor. The Greek language actually has no difficulty characterizing people, as in Matthew, the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south. They didn't participate in the men of this generation. They had a different character. And that means then that when we look for Jesus' meaning for the men of this generation, we're going to come back to finally the reason why he chose to use the word generation. He could have easily said, to what shall I compare the Pharisees and the lawyers? He didn't. He said this generation. He could have said, to whom shall I compare these who reject the purpose of God for themselves? He didn't. He said this generation. Why? What is it about a generation that is so crucial? Well, interestingly, the Greek language tells us that the word generation has its most basic meaning of those generated. Now, how do you generate people? Well, we've been doing it now for 6,000 years. There are only two kinds of generating. Men and women get together and they generate children. God, according to the scriptures, generates children by regeneration using his own seed, which is the word of God. That's 1 Peter. So the issue of generation is the issue of where'd you come from? How did you get here? And this, I believe, is really the issue in verse 31 when Jesus says, the men of this generation. He's not talking about people that live in his lifetime. He's not talking about particularly people who reject the purpose of God. He's talking about the people who are marked by the question, why would you reject the forgiveness of sins, when all you have to do is acknowledge your need for God and believe that he'll meet you in your need? Why would you reject that? Well, the answer is your generation. That is, where you came from. Well, why is that important? Well, remember, we started this all out by saying that John had a message and Jesus either had to reinforce it or deny it or correct it. What was Jesus' message? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Will you repent or not? Well, John, what if I repent? Two things will happen to you. One, your sins will be forgiven. And two, God will change your nature from that of a snake to that of a child of God.
you'll be regenerated.
Now, I believe that Jesus was actually using the phrase, this generation, not talking about the people who were alive right then, not talking about people who were characterized by rejection of the Word of God right then. He was talking about people whose generation was keeping them from being able to respond to the message. And the only thing that was keeping them from responding to it is where they came from, and that is snakes. When John said, you brood of vipers, he was talking about the offspring of vipers, snakes. And he was using it as a metaphor to talk about how sin had corrupted the generation of Adam. So that when Adam was created by God, he was sinless, but when he sinned, everything born from him, everything generated by him was tainted by his sin. So that every offspring of Adam from then till now is a sinner. That's the reason why people will bow their neck and say, I don't want God's forgiveness on his terms. If he'll give it to me on my terms so that I can take credit for what I've gotten from him, then okay, but not on his terms. Not if he's going to expect me to admit that I'm a snake, that I have absolutely no hope of ever qualifying in his sight by anything that I do. If he expects me to say that in abject humility, just forget it! I'm not going to do that. Okay, but what's keeping me from doing it? Something in here that is caused by my generation, where I came from. It's that snakiness. And so I really believe that what Jesus meant by the men of this generation was not a time frame. It wasn't really even a characteristic. It was a point of origin. Where'd you come from? Well, I came from Adam. Okay, then you're doomed. Well, is there any hope for me? Well, I don't know. You know, the wrath of God's going to be poured out upon all the children of Adam. You mean there's no hope? Well, John said there was a hope. That if you would bring your need for regeneration to God, if you would acknowledge that you need him and that you believe that he would help you, and helping you has to have something to do with changing your nature, if you believe he'd do that, he would. He'd forgive your sins and bring you into his family, make you one of his children. The Bible calls it new birth. That's just another way of saying regenerated. And folks, that's the difference between those who embrace the message and those who don't. There has to be a change in the nature of a snake before a snake can do anything but what snakes do. I mean, if you're a snake, you're going to act like a snake. You're going to bite people. You're going to use your fangs to defend yourself. You're going to just be rather snaky. And if you want to act different than a snake, you're going to have to go to God and say, look, I'm a snake. I need to be a child of God. I need to have my nature changed. I need to be born into the family so that I can have my sins forgiven and be different than I am. And that's what Jesus and John both preached. If you'll ask God to change you, he'll change you. But it has to be on the assumption that there's something really that needs to be changed, and that's that nature. So when Jesus said, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? He was asking the question, what is everybody who's an offspring of Adam like if he's unregenerated? If he's a part of the generation of Adam, that is what Adam produced, this generation. If there's going to be any hope of a kingdom of God that includes people, their love has to change. And that requires a change of nature. You don't start loving things outside of your capacity to love. Snakes only love themselves. They're only in this world to see that they can take care of themselves by their fangs, both providing for food as well as defending themselves from aggression. That's the way the world works. The only hope that we have as a world is for regeneration, so that we cease to be the snakes we are and become the children of God by faith. Because the Spirit of God really does change us within when we yield to the message. So this morning, I've spent all this time just to make sure that we understand as we go into verses 31 and following that what Jesus is talking about is not some little group of people that lived when he lived, not some specific group of people who, when he was there, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. He was talking about everybody who was of the generation of Adam. That is, they were the physically generated children of Adam. And he says, what are they like? And we'll look into that next week. I want to urge you this morning, for the most part, almost all of you profess to be believers in Jesus. That means that you profess to have had a change of nature. You've been reborn. You've been regenerated, born into the family of God. He's taken that which was a snake and he's created alongside of it a whole new person. So that now in the same body there lives a snake and a child of God. I want to urge you to consider that. Has that happened to you? Let's pray together. Father, we realize that there are a lot of complexities in your word. There are a lot of things that are problems for our understanding. How in the world you would permit a regeneration to occur in the same body where the old generation is still functioning, we don't understand. But that's what your word tells us is true, and we accept your description of our condition. However, we also know that there is a serious problem sometimes of our own self-deception, in which we say that we've been regenerated when in fact we haven't and we are still rebelling against the purpose that you have for us. I pray, Father, by your Spirit that you'll draw the line between those so that we can see clearly. Without your work in this regard, we have no hope. But by the blood of Jesus and faith in his provision, we have every reason to hope. And so we thank you this morning for your great provision of forgiveness through repentance. In Jesus' name.